Titus chapter 2 from verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped in sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have desired to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Can people tell that you are Christian by the way that you live? You know, do they actually know? Not just are they supposed to know, but do they know when people see you at your workplace, in the world, can they say that this person is surely a Christian? You know, can people see that you are different from the rest of the world? Different in that special sense. And really it's about how is your witness? Do you have a witness that when other people see you, that they can see Jesus Christ in you? You know, we've talked about the last couple of weeks about the church of God, how Jesus builds a strong and godly church. We've looked at that. And so first we looked at the strong leadership that's necessary. Then we looked at strong membership last week. Today we want to look at strong witness. The third very important thing of the church, to be a strong church, is to have a strong witness. You see, a witness is there to authenticate and to declare the truth about something. In this case, God's grace. The Christian life, what the Christian life is all about. We are supposed to be a witness of that to the world looking on at us. And so in a sense, it's really about doing good works. As we've seen here, just in these 20 verses that we read this morning, good works are mentioned 4 times. What is that? Something like 20% of the time. This is like important, you know, to God that we, if we've been saved, that we live in such a way. But good works is an interesting thing. And I think good works definitely have to be carefully defined for us. Because many people's got different ideas about, if you ask some kind of legalist or a Hindu or a Buddhist or something, if they have good works, they tell you, yes, I've got good works. And so we have to carefully define what good works are. And I want to tell you what Charles Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers, said. He said, nothing is a good work unless it is done with a good motive. And there is no motive which can be said to be good but the glory of God. And so that's the important quote, and I fully agree with what Spurgeon says here. Any other motive cannot produce a good work in you. And I want to tell you this to make it a bit more clear. If a person labors day and night and gives himself to feed the poor, to feed the hungry, to clothe the poor, to give themselves for people like that the whole time, and they don't know Jesus Christ, they haven't done one good work as far as God is concerned. Do you understand that? It's very important to see. Spurgeon goes on. He says, like Cain, we may build the altar and lay the first fruits of the salt of faith. There it will lie. It will not be accepted by God, for without faith it's impossible to please him, as we know that Hebrews 11:6 tells us. And so good works can only be done if it is by the right motive for the glory of God through the Spirit of Jesus dwelling in us. And so that's very important to understand when we speak about good works. And so if you're taking note this morning on a strong witness, the first one we want to look at is the witness of salvation. Verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Wonderful. Salvation by the grace of God, that unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor of God that He gives to us because He loves us, not because we deserve anything. Salvation because of that. And I want you to know that our God, as we sang to Him this morning, He is the true God. But I want you to know that our God is a saving God. God wants to save people. That's the desire of His heart. He wants to draw people into the kingdom. He is always the initiator who starts the process. He's never one to receive. We respond to Him once He initiates the process. He is the one that draws us to Himself. As Ephesians 2 verse 8 tells, by His grace and by putting that faith in Him. 1 John 4:14 says, and we have seen and testify that the Father hath sent the Son as a Savior of the world. As Savior of the world. And so that's quite amazing to me. God sent the Son as Savior. The reason why Jesus came to the earth is to save us. The reason why He was born as a little baby in Bethlehem was to redeem us from our sin, because we couldn't do it. He came to save. The name Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. That's what the name Jesus means. That's His purpose. That's God in Himself coming to save us. From the beginning, that was God's plan. And so the whole incarnation of Jesus Christ happened because of God's grace. Jesus came to save. What a beautiful thing. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. Isn't that beautiful? We all that sit here and we know that we're covered by the blood of Jesus. Jesus came for us, but He also came for the world out there that are not saved. Jesus loves the world. And so we see it's like you don't go and get salvation. You don't go and try and work for salvation. There's nothing you can do to earn salvation. Salvation, the Bible tells us very carefully here, is by grace. Just by God's grace. It's a gift because God knew we could never, ever do it ourselves. God brought it. And so after we are saved by His grace, we, the church, you know, we know that we should, first of all, live according to the grace. We are now new creations. We're no longer like the rest of the world. We should live according to grace. And secondly, very importantly, we should be a witness of the salvation by grace. When people look at our lives, we should live in such a way that we witness by the grace of God we are saved. We are different people. Not because I'm such a good person. You know, sometimes people sort of portray that idea. I'm good because I do all these good things. No. The only reason is because Jesus Christ saved me by His grace. And our lives should portray that. That anyone who sees us, they should be drawn to our God, not drawn to us. You see, they should love Jesus. So be a witness of salvation by grace. And that means really to authenticate the work of salvation that God has done in my life. In the world, to show it to the world. We have to tell the world that salvation is only by grace. Only by grace you can be saved. Not by your works. And we must live in a way that testifies of it. And so, God is not a God who wants to destroy people. You've oftentimes spoken to people, you know, like atheists and so on. And they always have this thing like, your God is so angry. And He just wants to, when you read the Bible, maybe they like read like one or two verses that's like, you know, just speaking about God's anger. But God is much more than that. God doesn't want to destroy people. At His heart, He wants to save people. That's why He did everything He did. He did everything that He could to come and save us. That's how much He loves us. And so people sometimes say, yes, the Old Testament God and the New Testament God are so different. That is not true. It's the same God. And I want to read to you 2 Peter 3:9. Speaking from the New Testament, it says, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's heart. He desires every person to come to repentance. You say, well, that's easy to say because that's the New Testament God. Well, listen to what the same God says in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 33 verse 11. He says to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why should you die, house of Israel? Isn't that beautiful? God's heart always have been, I want to save you. You just need to turn away from your sins and turn to God because He wants to save you. It's the same God. And that is the reason why Jesus came, to save those who cannot save themselves. That includes all of us. It's not one person on the face of the earth that can say, I can save myself, and because of that, I'm standing here. And so that's the thing that we have to be a witness of, that grace. I've been saved by His grace. It also goes on. It says there, this grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And so, first thing we have to notice there is there's one gospel of grace. There's only one gospel of grace. It's not more than one gospel. And the way that it's written there, it says appeared to men. That's past tense. Speaking about it is a work that is done. This grace has appeared to men. And God doesn't have a gospel of grace for some people and, you know, sort of a law, a gospel of law and self-justification for others. Everyone has to come through this one gospel of grace. It's the only way you can be saved. Also, it's important for us to note, secondly, that this gospel of grace is for all men. There's no one that's excluded from grace. Grace is not limited in that sense. Every person, no matter how bad they think they are, no matter what they've done in their life, they can feel far removed from God because of their sin. But grace is great enough to save everyone, to save even the most wicked sinner on the face of this earth. And so no one is outside the possibility to be saved by grace. It goes on there in verse 12. He says, teaching us, this grace now has appeared to men. It's teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So here we see the next one, teaching us. This grace of God is teaching us certain things. Teaching is in the present tense. You see, we saw that grace came to us, but now it is teaching us. It is very important. It's in the present tense, saved by grace. And so many people say, well, I'm saved by grace now, so, you know, what does that mean? Can I just go and do anything I want because God's grace will cover my rear and I'll be fine? No, that's not what it means at all. What does the grace of God teach me? It teaches us these things. It says it teaches, meaning it trains, it corrects, it disciplines, it instructs us to, first of all, deny. There's certain things we have to deny. If we are truly saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, this grace teaches us to deny. Denying in the Greek means to refuse or to reject or not to accept. It means not to go the way of the devil, the way of the world, the way of the flesh. It means to be against that, to reject that. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust. You see, we're not only saved from the penalty of sin, which is past tense, we are also saved from the power of sin, which is the present tense. Speaking about that sanctification process that we are in, as soon as you are saved, you are saved, there's salvation in a number of different ways. In the past tense, it means we have been saved. But now also, you are saved from the power of sin in this process of sanctification. You're not just perfect. God is busy perfecting you as you are growing in your Christian life. He's busy, as the scripture says, to bring you from glory, to work a deeper thing in each one of us. So that's the process of sanctification after you've been saved. And so what's the things we have to deny? Ungodliness and worldly lusts. Meaning, we're no longer living for the things of this world. We no longer have a lust or a desire for the pleasures of the world. And that's what happens in every Christian when you're truly saved. You are different. It's like all the things you used to love before, you no longer love. You don't have a passion for those things. And I think that's oftentimes a good indication for us to see where our heart truly is. Because if you can truly enjoy sin in your heart, then I doubt your salvation. Because, you know, if you have been changed by the blood of Jesus Christ and you sin, you feel bad about it. You feel like, oh man, I don't want to do it. I hate myself for doing that. I don't want to feel like that. But if you can truly do sin and enjoy it, that's not true salvation. And so denying ungodliness, worldly lust, very important. Romans 6:14 tells us, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law but under grace. Sin no longer has that hold on you, because you've been made a new person. And now you're living this new life. And so, where the grace of God works effectively in a person's life, ungodliness and all the lust of the flesh, the worldly lust, it fades away. And as you grow in this process of sanctification, you feel these things going further and further away from you. As you grow in holiness with the Lord, you feel these things disappearing in a sense. And it's beautiful for us to know that. It also says there, in that same verse, verse 12, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So now it means living. Not just denying, that's one way to witness of this work of grace in us, but also living, living soberly. It means, we saw that last week, it means to live with self-control. There should be a self-control in my life. If I'm a child of God, people should look on in my life and say, well, you know, this guy is controlled by the Holy Spirit. They should be able to see that as self-control. And so soberly, referring to myself, you know, self-control. Righteously, meaning, you know, regarding other people, dealing correctly with them. Godly, in regard to God. So we see all those things, just to myself, to the people around me, and also to God. We see live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And then we see the third one there, looking. So denying, living, looking. But looking actually falls under the next heading. So if you are taking note there, the second witness is the witness of hope. Verse 13. It says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, that great realization that Jesus Christ is coming back soon and very soon. I mean, as we were worshiping this morning, I was just like, Lord, just come now. It's awesome, you know. And we should be living in a way like that, that people can see that we have this hope in us, that we have a hope not just of eternal life, but we have a hope of Jesus coming back for us. We should have a witness of that. And the looking speaks about the future tense. We've already spoken about the past tense, the present tense, but also the future tense, meaning saving us from the presence of sin. One day in the future with God, there's going to be no sin anymore. It's going to be sin-free. I think it's one of the greatest things. I look forward to heaven. There's not going to be any sin. It's going to be a beautiful thing. You're not going to be struggling with the things that you are struggling with at the moment. And so it speaks about that third, that future tense, looking forward to be free from the presence of sin forever. And I think this, the witness of hope, is the one thing that keeps our lives in the right perspective. We get so easily stuck in this world, stuck in what we're busy with doing. And we are so busy with our own little thing. But if we keep our eyes focused on Him and says, looking for the blessed hope, you know what happens? Is you've got a right perspective because you know Jesus can come back anytime. And it also, it purifies you. Because you know, if Christ can come back now today, I better live in a way that I'm ready for Him. Like the virgins with their lamps full of oil. You want to be ready for that moment when Christ comes. And a lot of the world is not going to be ready, the Bible tells us. So Jesus, He is our hope. 1 John 3 verse 2 to 3 says, beloved, now we are children of God and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. You see, that's what the scripture teaches. If you have this hope about Jesus coming back any moment, then you will purify yourself. You will live in a way that you are ready whenever He comes back. And I want to tell you that's exciting to me to know that there's nothing that has to happen before Christ can come back. A couple of years ago still, you know, the previous generation, there were still things that had to happen before Christ can come back. Today, there's nothing that has to happen. We are just waiting. We are on borrowed time because God wants everyone to be saved. He is patient and long-suffering with the people who are still going to come to Him. And it can happen at any moment. We don't know when, but we want to be ready. And I tell you, I want to be ready and I want the church to be ready. You know, at that moment when God comes. And that reason we purify ourselves. That's one good thing that I enjoy about believing in that pre-tribulational rapture. It means that we will have a purified life because you expect Christ to come at any moment. Jude 20 verse 21 says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Christ is coming soon, and the days are drawing nearer. I mean, we are closer to His coming than we've ever been. And so I hope you are excited about that. Many people say, yeah, I know that kind of thing. But, you know, they've been saying that for ages. You know, the Bible speaks about those people as scoffers speaking in the last days. I tell you, if you're not excited to be with Jesus Christ about His coming, then there's something wrong in your relationship with Him. That should be your ultimate desire. And He is coming soon. And we live in this hope and expectancy of His return. In that sense, not only do we need to keep ourselves pure, but we have to live a witness and tell other people. You know, that's one of the great things about if you want to share with people and they don't want to believe in Christ, nothing you can do. You can't force them. But you know what you can do? You can tell them. Listen, the Bible says there's going to be a time where Jesus comes for His people. He's going to take them away. And I want to tell you, even though you don't want to believe in Him, when that happens, know that the Bible is true. And then maybe at that moment, you know, as the rapture happens, God will grant them the faith to trust in Him during that time that's going to come on the earth. And people can still get saved then. So we have to be a testimony of that. Look at verse 14. It's a beautiful verse. It says, the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. that he might redeem us. He gave himself for us. Just think about that. God Almighty, not needing us, not having any need. He's completely self-fulfilled. But he gave himself redemption through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, only by his shed blood. The only way people can be saved. Jesus Christ willingly and voluntarily giving himself for us. That means in our place. That means the Holy Almighty God said, I see you cannot do this by yourself. You can never get right with me. And I'm going to give myself in your stead. It says there, gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. Redeem. He bought us out of slavery. That's what the word redeem means. Redeem means if you're a slave, you're entangled and you have a master that owns you. And now you are bought from that master. You are redeemed. You are set free. That's exactly what Jesus Christ did. You see, we were enslaved by the things of the world, by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. The things of this world was our master, was a heavy taskmaster. And then Jesus came and he says, I'm going to pay the ransom. I'm going to give myself as ransom so I can buy you from that sin. I can buy you out of that. And he redeemed us. And what did he redeem us from? It says, from every lawless deed. Isn't that wonderful? All sin. Every lawless deed. There's not one deed that you can say, well, Jesus didn't redeem me from that. That's just too bad. No. Every lawless deed, Christ Jesus came to save us from all sin. And so not just justification and forgiveness, but like we just said now, that process of sanctification. We are just before God, we are saved, we are forgiven, but also we are growing with Him. He did this all for us. Look at the verse again. It says that He may redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. His own special people. Do you feel special this morning? If you're a child of God, you should, because you are His own special people. That's what God calls us through the scripture here this morning. You know, King James Version says peculiar people. That's probably not the best rendition of that word. I think I'm glad they changed it in New King James for the special people, because it doesn't mean weird. Some people think when you are separate holy unto the Lord, you have to be weird. You don't have to be weird in the world's eyes. You just have to be what God called you to be. You don't have to be a freak, you know, dressing like some new Amish, you know, separation cult kind of thing. Or just eating beans or whatever. You don't need to do something weird. Just like, I'm a Christian, look at how weird I am. No, that's not what you want to do. You don't want to put off people by your weirdness. You want to show people that you are different by your witness of the work that Christ has done in your life. You see, you must be a different person. Different because I want to do what is good and right in a world where no one seems to care about good and bad. No one seems to care these days. Everyone does what's good in his own eyes, just like the time of the kings, the time of the judges. And so this is what we have to have, that witness. 1 Peter 2:9, a beautiful verse, you can write this down. It says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You see this morning, you are a special person if you are saved by the grace of God, and you have to live in a different way to portray that. You sort of like brought from darkness into light. Whole different thing. It says marvelous light. And then these special people, he says, zealous for good works. You know, we are stoked to be God's. We are stoked to belong to Him, to be able to live for Him now, because we know what He set us free from. We know what He did for us to do that. And now it really means to uphold good works. Not because good works can give me a good standing with God, but because of what God has done for me. The only thing I can truly do is, like, Lord, I'm going to be focusing on doing good works. And we've clarified that in the beginning, what exactly good works are. And like I said, four times in these couple of verses, the emphasis on doing good works. You know, Jesus Christ, by saving us, by redeeming us, by paying that price for us, He gave us a new identity. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We're a new person in Christ, a new creation. He gave us a new personality. He gave us a new nationality, a new immortality, and He also gave us a new responsibility. That's important to know. Our responsibility now is to live like this new child that I am, this new person that God made me to be. That's very important. And that's why it's so good to have our witness of the hope in Jesus Christ. Because that witness must impact the culture and the society around us. When people see us, them as like, man, that person has got so much hope. I don't know what's going on with him. And he's doing good works. What's wrong, you know? It's just different from society. It's not like, oh, he's so weird. Look at him. Look, you know? No, that's not the idea. And so we have to be a witness of that hope in Jesus Christ. Verse 15, it says, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. So we know, first of all, the letter is written to Titus. And so as Paul writes these things to him, he says, Titus, speak these things. Tell them these things that I've written to you. And then he says, exhort, rebuke with all authority. That is what is given to the pastor, to speak the words of God with authority. That's really important to note, that word authority. The word authority means to command. That's really what it means. It says, command them these things. They are my people. I've bought them with my blood. You know that you belong to Jesus Christ if you've saved. You don't belong to yourself anymore. And so he says to Titus, you are the one. You must exhort the people. You must rebuke them with all authority. And so in one sense, it's maybe it sounds exciting, but it's very frightening. It's very frightening to stand there and you know that this is what God demands of you. The word authority, like I said, it speaks about commanding. It's not just giving insight, not just sharing, you know, your thoughts on things, not just passing along facts to the people, but speak these things with authority of God. Speak His word with authority. That is very important. Just like Jesus. Think back to Matthew 7 verse 29. It says, for He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. You see, the scribes had many viewpoints, many ideas, and many insights that they wanted to share. But Jesus had authority from His Father to speak these things. Just like God has given the authority to the pastors to speak these things. John 7:16 says, Jesus answered and said to them, my doctrine is not mine, but His who sent me. And that qualifies when you speak with authority. That's very important. You have to speak God's word. The preacher has authority only if he speaks the word of God. The preacher does not have authority outside of the Bible. That's why we focus on teaching you the word. If we teach the word like it is here, it's God's authority that is being proclaimed, and we should listen. You know, if I go off on my own ideas and my own things, you shouldn't listen to that. You should listen to the word of God. That's very important. If you are taking note, the third one there, the third witness is a witness of submission. We see that in chapter 3. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. And so he says, remind them. That's the present imperative, and it means a regular, ongoing reminder of these things. And you know what? One of my main jobs as a pastor is to keep on reminding you. Many of you know these things. You know that. You've been in the Word. You know the Word. It's my job to remind you. So if you sometimes feel I'm a bit repetitive, that's my job. I have to keep reminding you because we tend to forget certain things. Like, oh, do you remember that verse? Yeah, I think I've heard it. Or do you remember this verse? Yes, I know it. And that's the thing. Just be reminded of these things. And he says, remind them to do what? To be subject to authorities. Bottom line, Christians has to be good citizens. We are witness of Christ. We must be a strong witness. We must have a witness of submission. We must be good citizens. That's so important for us. Meaning applying the Christian faith in our daily life. And because South Africa, you know, it's not the Christian country that it sort of seemed to be, you know, a lot of people get discouraged. A lot of people even get sort of negative about that, you know. They get hostile. No, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says obey the authorities. Romans 13 verse 1 says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. We must be a witness of submission. Even if we don't agree, the only time that you don't have to submit to the authority is when whatever authority is laid down by God tells you to do something contrary to Scripture. Or it tells you to do something that Scripture says. It says, no, you can't do it. You always have to obey God first. So, and that's the only sense where you're not allowed to obey the authorities. But the rest of the time, God says, obey the authorities. That is important for us. That speaks about the authority in our country. It speaks about the spiritual leadership. It speaks about the authority that is placed over you. Look there at the next one. It says, obey. Christians must obey authorities, you know, because God says so. That's the only reason. It says that everything, even though we can't figure, like, God, I can't believe that you put this guy there. But God, He does things in His own way. God is amazing. He knows the future. He does all things. We think about, you know, Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament. Just how God took him out of office, God put him back in office, just to show that God is the one who puts people in authority. And it's important for us in the Christian life to be submissive, you know? To be submissive also to your pastor, unless he goes against the word of God. It's important to have that necessary respect and obedience. It also says there, ready for every good work. That means not a reluctance, but an eagerness to do good. Like, man, I can't wait. I just want to do good stuff the whole time. That's my heart. I just want to do good works. That should be the heart of a Christian. That should be our witness. You know, ready for every good work. Why? Because Jesus has changed me. Because I'm representing His blood. I'm representing the new person that He made me to be, and I have to be a good representation of what He has done in me. And so, because we have to be a witness. And behind our message, oftentimes we share with people, behind our message must be a life that testifies that the message is true. Oftentimes, that's where Christians, you know, lose grip of the situation. They tell people things like, "Yeah, this is what the Bible says," or, "Yeah, I believe this." And then people look at their lives and they don't do what they say. And like, your witness is thrown out with that. It's so important for us to have that. The Bible goes on there in verse 2. He says, to speak evil of no one. Important topic. Not to slander. You know, we spoke about quickly last week as Titus had to address the older ladies. Not to be a diabolos, he said to them. You know, not to slander. That means not to say anything bad about someone behind their back. You know, if you're a Christian, you should never be speaking evil of anyone. No matter if it's someone that you disagree with, no matter if this person is wrong, if you're a Christian, you're supposed to be saying good things about other people. This also means that you have to keep yourself from that. When people start slandering and saying bad things, you have to like, sorry, I don't want to listen to that. That's not, I'm a Christian. I've got to be a witness for Christ. I can't be part of this bad speaking about other people, because God loves them all. That's very important. He goes on, he says there in verse 2, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. So not just simply, you know, good manners, but really showing the life of Christ. That's how we're supposed to live as people who are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 3, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. He says, we also were once like that. That's something you have to remember. It's so easy to speak evil of someone behind their back. But look at yourself. Where did you come from? Where did Christ take you from and save you out of? What did Christ do for you? Remember, we were also, and so Paul really says to Titus, just have compassion. Because you're in this process of sanctification now. God's doing great things, and it's sort of important for you to still remember that the people who don't have God, or the people who are not there in the sanctification process yet, you have to have patience with them. You were also once there. We were all once foolish. The way we used to be before Christ, you know. And so remember how you used to be. He says, serving various lusts and pleasures. That means that we talked about being enslaved by the lust and the passions. And, you know, we sort of know that lust is a bad word, you know, and that kind of thing. But, you know, the obvious stuff like alcohol, drugs, sex, pornography. But the one that gets us sort of is the pleasure. We're like, well, what's wrong with pleasure? You see, that's what the world is living for. And all those other things are just a matter of pleasure. Like, I want my pleasure. That's why the world lives for themselves. They live for their pleasure. As Christians, we have to have a witness. Like, I'm living for God's pleasure. I've got a new master. He owns me. I'm not living for my pleasure. I'm living for His pleasure. I want to read to Ephesians 2 verse 1 and 3. It says, and you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. You see, without Christ, there's no understanding. Without Christ, there's no true comprehension of what you're living for, because you are just almost like an animal, just drawn by your lust. You're doing whatever pleases you. Christ is no longer. He goes on there, he names a couple of things. He says, malice, envy, and being hateful. That malicious wickedness that will harm and take from someone else at any price. Like, I want this because it'll give me pleasure, and I want to take from you because that's what I want. I don't care. That should not be part of a Christian's life. James 4 says to us, you know, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. So the Bible teaches us that if you are angry, if you are fighting with someone, it normally comes from the fact because I want my way and he wants his way or she wants, I see that with my kids. That's the only reason they argue. It's because both of them wants their own thing. Like, I want this. No, I want this. And that's where all arguments come from. It's not just for the kids. It's for us. It's a selfishness, my desire for pleasure. If you are taking note, the fourth witness, the witness of grace. Verse 4, it says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards man appeared, what a beautiful thing. What I think it's a great definition of grace. The love and the kindness of God appeared towards man. Do you know we don't deserve any of that? God decides to love us. He decides to give us kindness. And so we know what grace is. Grace, we've oftentimes said, God's riches at Christ's expense. Great acronym for grace. Because of Christ, I've got this unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor of God. It's all given to me. He says there, look at how he defines it now in verse 5. He says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Not by works of righteousness. Not one single work that any person can do can ever put them in the right standing with God. Not one work that you can ever do will ever save you. That's important to know. You can never save your own soul from hell. You can only be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the work of Jesus on the cross. Acts 4:12 says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You can only be saved for Jesus Christ. You cannot be a Buddhist and go to heaven one day. You cannot. It's how easy it is. You have to be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the only way you can go to heaven. And it says there, not by works of righteousness, what we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. He saved us not on the basis of anything that we deserve or our deeds. He saved us according to his great abundant mercy. Mercy means not getting what you deserve. If we have to get what we deserve, we'll all go to hell. He gave us mercy. He saved us by his mercy. And look how it goes on. It's a beautiful couple of verses this. He says there, through his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Washing, regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's where we find our new life. You see, as you are made a new child, as you are made a new person by coming to Christ, he washes you, he rejuvenates you, he renews you. You're no longer the same person. It's not like turning over a new leaf. It's like starting a whole different book. It's a whole different life. You're a new creation. Everything is different. You are born again by the Spirit of God. And salvation is cleansing from sin. It's that regeneration, that transformation. You know, it's sort of like a caterpillar that turns into a butterfly. I don't know if you ever thought about the marvel of this thing, little thing that God created. He makes this caterpillar. Most people are like, oh, you know, sometimes they're quite lovely. But then this thing undergoes a transformation. Like you know, all the evolutionists can never explain this. But this thing becomes like mush. You know, and then it becomes a whole different thing with beautiful colors and wings, and it flies away. It can do things it can never do before. This is what the Christian life is like. You used to be like a caterpillar. Now your life is transformed. You are something different now by the blood of Jesus Christ. So live, you know, as a butterfly. Don't live as a caterpillar. Don't stay there on the ground because God has changed us. And then look how it happens. Verse 6. He says, whom he has poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. This is all in Jesus Christ. Everything that we have in the Christian life. Nothing is apart from Jesus. Everything is because of him, focused on him, through Jesus Christ our Savior. Everything is wrapped up in him. 1 John 5:12 says very clearly, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's the wonderful thing about the gospel. It doesn't matter how bad you've been. It doesn't matter the things you've done. To God, sin is sin. You know, we like as people to elevate some sins above other sins. Like, oh, this sin is really bad. If you kill someone, it's terrible. You know, if you lie to someone, it's not so bad. To God, sin is sin is one line that he draws across. The Ten Commandments are all the same, just to show us that there's sin in all of us. And so no matter how bad you've been, no matter what is in your past, Jesus says, when you are saved, all that is made clean on that moment. A wonderful thing about the gospel. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses a man from all sin. It means a complete, total washing, a regeneration. Beautiful thing. Psalm 103 verse 12 says to us, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. God doesn't think back to the past, ever. I love that. You know? Look there at the next verse, verse 7. That having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So now, by the blood of Christ, you are declared righteous, you are declared innocent, you are a new person, a new creation. Justified. Just as if I've never sinned. That's how good it is. That's how good the cleansing of Christ is. It means as if I've never done one sin in my life. That's how Christ views me. God views me because of the blood of Christ on me. Total forgiveness. The forgiveness is so total that God will never bring up your past. He throws it away. As far as the east is removed from the west. You know, it's a wonderful thing He didn't say as far as the north is removed from the south. Because you can only travel a certain amount of time and you'll get, you'll get going in a different direction. If you go east or you go west, you can keep going west for the rest of your life. But if you go north, at some point you're going to be going north, and next thing you're going to be going south. You understand? So it's beautiful. I don't know if, David really understood this, but it's wonderful to know. This is how far God says, God will never bring up your past. And I'm sort of against those things that all has to dig in the past, because God cleanses you and then you are free. You're set free if you've been saved by Jesus Christ. God will never bring up your past. Romans 8:33 says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. God is the one who justifies you, so who can do anything about that? You know, and he goes on, verse 7, he says that we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Heirs. Not just saved, not just forgiven, not just a right standing with God, but we become heirs of God's eternal kingdom. That becomes all part of what we have. We are now heirs of His riches and glory in His eternal kingdom. And so now we have to live as witnesses of His grace. So when the world sees us, they can see God's grace in us, reflected through us. That I'm living in a way of grace. I'm not living like, man, I'm a self-made man. No Christian can be a self-made man. You are living by the grace of God. And so people are supposed to see that. Knowing where you came from, knowing how wonderful, amazing, powerful your God is. The last one there, number 5, the witness of good works. Verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable for all men. So he says it's a faithful saying, affirm constantly. Once again, keep on reminding them of this. This is such an important thing. You have to keep on saying this over and over. What do you have to say? They have to maintain good works. And now you say, well, that sounds just like the opposite. You just told me everything is by grace. It is not the opposite. It is the next step. Once you are saved by grace, you can do nothing to be saved by God. It's nothing that you can do that God says, well, I like you because you are so good. That's why I'm going to save you. No, salvation is by grace, but that's the next step. Because you are saved, now we get to do good works. You see, we are saved by grace, by faith, for good works. That's the reason why Christ saved us. He doesn't want to save us and leave us in our sin, leave us in our situation. That's why He makes us a new creation. He saved us out of that. He wants to bring you out of the sin so we saved for good works. We can do the things that glorify the Father. Matthew 5:16, once again. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father that is in heaven. It's always about God's glory. People, when they look on at your life, you must be a witness of good works. That is the next step. You know, our works have to be spirit-led and for the glory of God, because that's what we are made for. John 15:16 says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, and whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give you. You see, good works cannot make a man righteous, but a righteous man will do good works. It's sort of the way it works. You will be doing good works because you are a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? Not just saved from the wrath, but saved for the glory of God. Everything that happens is for the glory of God. And Christ made you a new person. He saved you so that you can live to bear fruit, so that He can be glorified. So we must be living good works. Not to earn anything, but because we are different, we are changed to do good. Ephesians 2 verse 8 to 10, beautiful verse. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's the gift of God. Not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in it. You see, God already, from the foundation of the world, knew what he wants to do in your life. He saved you for good works. He didn't save you so you can continue going on the things of the world, living for your own pleasures. He saved you to do good works according to the biblical definition of good works. Your good works cannot save you, but your good works can be very good proof that you are saved, that there's truly a work being done in your life. James 2:17 says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And it means if we truly believe these things that we study every Sunday, it will affect the way we do our life. You know, it will be shown in our lives. James 2:18, the next verse, says, show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. That's just a proof. The good works is not to get something, it's because of what I've gotten. Now I'm living in a way to please God. It's not about how I say, but about my works that prove my belief. I have to have a witness of good works. Look there, continuing in that, he says, avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. So all these things, foolish disputes, contentions, strivings, turn away from these things. They are time wasters. They are unprofitable. You're wasting your time if you get involved in things like that as a child of God. You know, it's much easier oftentimes to argue about theological things than to get your life in order and actually to live in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. A lot of people, they just like to argue, like, oh, this about this. And they like to bring up issues, but to deal with the issue and actually do it is a much more difficult thing. He says in verse 10, reject the advice of man after the first and the second admonition. Speaking about church discipline. You know, Tim, are you speaking to Titus here? Young guy, young pastor. He says, like, you have to tell these people this. If you find a guy who rejects this, who comes against this, then you have to speak to him. Tell him. You are against God. You're going against God. And if he keeps on being rejected, you know, the first couple of times you go to this guy and you tell him there's something wrong. Speaking about church discipline is always to bring a person back to God. Church discipline is never to remove someone. But sometimes you have to remove someone so for the health of the church. And so they can be ashamed that they can realize what's wrong in their life, so they want to come back. He says, reject a divisive man. It includes a woman. Some who is divisive in the body of Christ. If you've spoken with them like a couple of times and they don't change, you have to say, well, sorry, you're not welcome in the fellowship anymore. You have to tell the people about that. That's a difficult thing. We've had to do it in the past when I was still part of another church. And it's a difficult thing to do that. You have to tell the people, listen, we've spoken to this person. Doesn't want to change. And so now they're put out of the fellowship. As the Bible says, for the destruction of their flesh. So the enemy may have a go at them so they can see, man, I wish I was back in the fellowship, so they may come back to God. It's always about the restoration of that person. It's never to heap destruction on them. It's for their own good, but it's also for the health of the body, because you cannot allow things like that in the body, because then it just, you know, everything gets rotten inside the body. So reject them. It also says there in verse 11, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. And those people who insist on doing things their own way, the Bible says in a certain way, they are condemning themselves. They are self-condemned. The last couple of verses there, verse 12, he says, When I sent Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. So Paul says, you know, I've sent you some help, Titus. I send you some guys to relieve you, because I want you to come to me. I need to hang out with you a while. I need to, obviously he felt like he had to speak to him. So he's like, Titus, you come to me. I've sent guys to you so they can take over. They can be of help there while you are coming to me. He also says in verse 13, send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And so these two guys, he's not going into any details here. We know who Apollos was, a great orator. We don't know really who Zenas the lawyer was. We don't know what kind of lawyer he was. But, you know, when they come on your way, make sure they've got everything they need so they can get to where they want to go. Then verse 14, and let our people also learn to maintain good works. The fourth time he says that, to meet urgent needs that they may not be unfruitful. So I love the way that Paul says our people. Obviously, Paul was with him on the island of Crete when they evangelized the island. And now Paul says our people. Every person that Paul has ever met, that he's been involved with, he's got a personal attachment and he sees them as these people. And he's like, Titus, you're the pastor, but tell our people. And he just loves them. I just love that about Paul. He's just truly a pastor's heart. He says that they be careful to maintain good works. He mentions that the fourth time. It's important as a Christian to have that witness of good works. Not just a few, like I'm doing a couple of good things, but now you are zealous to keep on continuing doing the things that are right. The things that are wrong, you should leave. You should walk away from them. It's part of the previous life. You should now be living, doing that good works to reflect who you truly are. And then he says something important. He says, to meet urgent needs. So that's obviously doing the things that Christians do. When there's an urgent need, Christians are the ones supposed to respond. But then he says that they may not be unfruitful. And this is something we see, this sort of like a thing that worried Paul. You know, not that Paul was really a worrier, but it was concern about the things. Because Christians are saved to bear fruit. That's the reason why you are saved. And Paul says, I don't want guys to go around thinking they're Christians or saying they're Christians and there's no fruit in their lives. Then there's something wrong with the witness. You understand? We have to have such a witness, and when people see us, they must see our God. They must give Him glory and praise. They must be drawn to God. And then he closes off there, the last verse. He says, all who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. So Paul, once again, he starts the letter in grace as he starts writing to Titus. In the first couple of verses, he speaks about grace. He ends the letter in grace. It's like the Christian life. The Christian life cannot be lived outside of grace. We need God every moment. We start our new life in Christ in grace. We end our life in grace. There's no time during the Christian life where you walk outside of grace. It's all because of the grace of God. And so we look at the witness. So what is the lesson for us today? As we look at this section of Scripture, as Christians, we want to be a strong witness. That's our responsibility, because we've been saved for that. And so we have to live in a way that exalts the Word of God, number one. We have to live in a way that shuts up the scoffers. Everyone who is against the Word of God, they have to be made quiet. We have to live in such a way that our testimony will shut them up. And we have to live in such a way to display God's saving grace. When people see us, they might be, man, I want to know more about your God. I need to know why you are living like this. It's not like, man, you are such a great person. I admire you. No, they must say, I want to know more about your God. Who is this Jesus that you are talking about? Because your life is just a testimony of, I know who you used to be. I mean, many of you have got that. You know, you've got friends from the old days. Like, I know what you used to be like at school or varsity or whatever. Now I'm a different person. And that's the thing. We have to live this testimony. We want the world to know that God is a saving God. That God transforms people. They must see it in our life. God saved me. You know, I used to be a wretch. Now I'm a different person because of Christ. And we have to portray that by the Spirit, by the work of God. And how? We do it by showing our transformed lives. How do we show people the witness? It's by showing them that we are changed people. They have to see the witness in us, being witnesses of God's saving grace. I think it all boils down to Titus 2, verse 10, that says, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior in all things. We spoke about it last week. You must wear the doctrine of God like jewelry. You must adorn the doctrine of God as a child of God. You must live in such a way that when people see you, they must see the beauty of Christ in you. You must be a witness, a strong witness. That's what God desires for His church. We are His bride. He loves us. He loves us more than anyone can ever love us. And when He looks at us, He wants us to see doing beautiful things. We have to be a reflection of who He is. And so that is the challenge for us, to be adorning the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things.